Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
All right, we come to our fourth warning passage in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10 today, verses 26 through 39. This will finish chapter 10. Okay, chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. We are walking through the path, right, this year, and we're working on perseverance and godliness, and like we just sang, like we've been studying for weeks now, perseverance is when we choose to trust God, no matter the circumstance. It can be a faith test. It can be a temptation from our own selves. It can be a trial just that is thrown at us from the outside. It doesn't really matter. Perseverance is when we choose to trust. It's a choice. And unfortunately, many saved people, whether you call them saved or believers or Christians or whatever, many people who claim to know and follow Jesus don't choose to persevere or choose to not persevere. And when that happens, we end up falling into one of these categories of that the writer has already warned us about. We can start to neglect our spiritual walk, and then we drift away. And if we keep drifting and we don't correct that, we can actually, our heart starts to become hard, and we aren't just drifting any longer, but we can actually forsake the true and living God with a heart of unbelief. And if we don't correct that, which, by the way, the second warning, if you remember, requires the community. It takes the community to help bring people back. Okay, when we're drifting, we can come back just by remembering. But once we start to get to that evil, unbelieving heart, it takes the community to help bring people back. That's why it's important to look around, pay attention. Who's here? Who's not here? Who have we had not connected with in a while? Is it possible that they're starting to drift? Maybe not. Just because someone doesn't come to church doesn't mean that they're drifting. Okay, you know, there's life happens, and I get that. But this is one of the times where community really, really is important. Start to disobey. And then if we keep doing that too long and the community doesn't step up and help us, or we ignore the community, we can actually come to the point of apathy where we just don't care anymore. And we saw that as the third warning in chapter 6. And there are consequences for that, and we'll see that again here in chapter 10. There are consequences which could include physical death, but it definitely includes disqualification from ministry, fellowship opportunities, ministry opportunities, rewards in the next life, and everything. So we have to be careful with all of that. We have to pay attention and watch that. Now, in chapter 10, verse 26, notice the first word. For, what does that tell us? It's a connector word. It's a connector word. We're not starting a whole new thought here. We're starting a new paragraph. We're starting a new section where it works with itself, but it's not disconnected from what comes around it. It is connected directly to where we were last time. And so we need to remember in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, we found because of these two things, because we have confident access to God through Jesus' death and resurrection, and because Jesus is our great high priest that we've spent the last month working through, who has done and is doing all these great things for us, there were three calls to action last week. right? Let us do something. Number one, let us draw near with a sincere heart and the assurance that faith brings. This was our personal relationship with God, right? Number two, let us hold unwaveringly to the hope that we confess. That is our relationship, our spiritual relationship with ourselves. Okay, the first question, I should say, the first question, number one, how much do you want it? How much do you want to draw near? Number two, hold unwaveringly to the hope that we confess. How much do you believe it? How much do you really believe it? It's one thing to say it. It's one thing to sing it, even cry over it, but does it really convert into action in our lives? And then number three, let us, and remember, I just want to point this out. Notice the plurals all the way through here. Us, us, we. This is not just an I and you type thing. The writer isn't yelling at people. He's including himself in both the encouragements and the warnings and the commands, right? Let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works. And he says, one of the ways we do that is by not forsaking the assembling together, right? Coming together. Okay, how much are we willing to invest in it? Okay, for or because, now this is what leads into our warning. This is actually the most difficult, in my mind anyway, it's the most difficult of all the warnings. It doesn't hold back. I said earlier, there's fury, there's wrath, there's enemies, there's punishment, there's fire, there's all sorts of stuff in this section. And it really hits people hard. And even those of us who, I mean, we are so confident, we believe and teach here at Oak Tree that we cannot lose our eternal salvation for any reason. We didn't earn it. We can't get rid of it, right? It is a gift from God, and God does not take back his gifts, okay? And we weren't good enough to get in. We can't be bad enough to get out. You know, all of that stuff. We firmly believe that. And there are people that I know and trust that they firmly believe that. And then they come to this passage and they're like, I'm not sure quite how to handle this. That's how harsh it can be. Okay? Now, I think when we see it in its context with the rest of Hebrews and with the rest of the New Testament, I don't think it's as hard as it can come across, okay? So I'm going to present it, I'm going to teach it, I'm going to show you in such a way that I think, yeah, it's harsh, but it's not hard, okay? It's harsh, but it's not hard. All right, and I hope that you walk away, maybe after second hour, maybe it takes us 2 hours to get through this, but at some point, hopefully you walk away today, not just with the warning, but there are two parts to it. Every warning is followed by an encouragement to persevere. Okay, so hopefully you also walk away with the encouragement this morning. This passage is actually a little bit personal to me. And I can never come to this passage without remembering an event that happened years ago now, probably almost 20 years ago now. Some of you know that I was an IT consultant. I've been in IT for a long, long time. And I was working with a business. I had a customer. And I'd done a lot of IT work for him. They moved buildings. I rewired their building and got everything set up, and everything was going great. And he's a big guy, burly guy, strong, big laugh. I mean, just a loud voice, even when he was whispering, right? You know people like this? You can't even whisper quietly. This is my friend, okay? And I'd worked with him long enough, I had gotten to know, you know, him and his wife, his daughters, you know, just, and one day I walk in, just routine, just checking on some things, doing some work in his company there, and he calls me into his office, and he's sitting there, this big guy, just sobbing, just crying his eyeballs out. And the reason, he explained to me, was that his wife had decided to move in with another guy and divorce my friend. Well, I mean, they had college-age daughters by this point, or at least high school-age daughters. They'd been married a long time, you know, so obviously there's a lot of pain there. And as I was trying to talk him through that piece, he came up with, but Hebrews 10 says, if you deliberately keep on sinning, there's no further sacrifice, only a fury of fire that consumes God's enemies. Now, obviously, I misquoted a little bit of that. I left some words out, and I left out the whole context. But that's what he threw at me. He was not crying simply because she was divorcing him, leaving him and the girls. He was sobbing because he was in fear that she had lost her salvation. If she goes through with this, there is no way back. If she goes through with this devastating sin, she's going to hell. That was his understanding, or I should say misunderstanding, of this passage. And it didn't matter. I mean, theologian that I am and scholar, and I could do all the stuff, right? I could explain to him context. I could explain to him, well, in Hebrews, salvation means that. None of that mattered when he was sitting there in his office and his wife had left him. Because it had been beat into his head from his church or from somewhere that this verse means that if you deliberately sin, you're going to hell. Or sin without repentance, she wouldn't come back. So every time I come to this passage, I can't help but see his face and be transported 2 decades back into his office, wishing I could get him to understand the Bible the way it was supposed to be, the way it was written, not the way he had been taught. This is why it's so important to me personally. This is why my passion is helping people understand the Bible correctly. Right? Because his life was devastated, and he wouldn't, I mean, I tried to console him, I tried to talk with him, I tried to counsel, I tried to do all this stuff, and he just wouldn't listen because, but Hebrews 10 says. And that's all he had. We've been talking about hope, we've been talking about faith and perseverance, we've been talking about all this stuff, and he had been given, taught none of it. And it really made me mad. And it sort of redoubled my efforts to try to help people understand the Bible because I can't get him out of my memory. And I don't know, I mean, I know that she did finally leave him. They did get divorced. Ultimately, he went out of business. I have lost track of him. I have no idea where he is, where his daughters are. Where I don't know anything about the situation. I do know that they got divorced and that she did marry this other guy. And it hurt him badly. So if that's not what this is about, what is this about? Well, I've already said it divides nicely into 2 sections. Verses 26 to 31, which we have on the screen right now, is the actual warning. And then verses 32 through 39 are the encouragement. But we do have to get through the warning first. So, verse 26 and verses 26 and 27, for if we deliberately keep on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no further sacrifice for sins is left for us, but only a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's enemies. Now, if you didn't know anything else about the book of Hebrews, what does that sound like to you? You can understand where my friend is coming from, right? Okay. But there is a legitimate question, and that is, am I on the right one? If you're going to live like an unbeliever, why would we not expect God to respond to that, right? What makes us think that we're so special that we can live any way we want, we can live like an unbeliever, willfully, deliberately, and just say, I can do what I want. Well, because of the grace of God, and you know, God's grace covers a multitude of sins, and blah, 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 all that. It's true. Are we special? No. Is God special? Yes. Fortunately. But this is Paul's question in Romans chapter 6. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Of course not. Of course not. God forbid, don't even think about it. Don't even consider that as an option. And yet, that's what some people do. That's what we do sometimes, and that's what these, the audience, that's what the people that this guy was writing to, that's what they were intentionally doing. Now, the thing is we have to understand, what does it mean to keep on sinning, and what is the truth? The truth, first of all, after receiving the knowledge of the truth is everything that he has taught about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for us in the past, what he's doing for us right now as our high priest. Okay? If you go all the way back to chapter 2, the very first warning, he already hinted at some of this. He said, if they disobeyed and were punished under the Old Testament law, why would we not expect that we should face punishment under God's grace as well, right? Now, that wasn't a harsh one. That was just sort of dropping some breadcrumbs, you know, setting us up to where we're coming. But even back then, he said that. We can go all the way back to the first pages of the Bible. This has been true since Adam and Eve, right? This is not new. This isn't something, this shouldn't be a shocker to anyone. It's been the same way from the beginning, and yet somehow we forget that. Okay, why do we think we can avoid the consequences of our decisions and our actions? Again, notice the third word there. For if we. Does anyone really think that one of the writers of the Bible thinks they're in fear of going to hell? I mean, I try not to put people on higher pedestals and, you know, or whatever, but these guys wrote the Bible. I mean, you know, right? You're like, if you're going to put someone on a pedestal other than Jesus, it's going to be somebody that God chose to write the Bible, right? And yet in every single one of these warnings, he has said, we. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, even the Apostle Paul said, I have to keep my body under subjection so that I don't end up being disqualified. We saw that in chapter 6. Even the Apostle Paul knew that he was in danger, not of losing his salvation, but of being disqualified for ministry. And if Paul knew that, and the writer of Hebrews keeps saying, we... what makes us think that we're exempt, right, of some kind of punishment when we choose to neglect and drift and disbelieve and disobey and finally come to this point here, okay? All right, well, what does it mean then to deliberately keep on sinning? All right. To deliberately keep on sinning means, in this context, okay? And here's the problem that my friend had. My friend looks at this and says, well, if we deliberately keep on sinning, well, that means any sin, anywhere, anytime, right? So if my wife leaves us and divorces me, that fits under deliberately keep on sinning. Except, that's not what the writer's been talking about this whole time, is it? And because of that word for, because if we keep on sinning, what is the sin that he's been talking about this whole time? Walking away from Jesus. Not holding fast to our faith. Not persevering in our obedience. This stuff that he's been warning us about says, do this, do this, do. Let us do this. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us spur one another on. Because if we don't, see? Because if we keep going the opposite direction from what we've been talking about here, it's not saying that any sin, now, is it possible? Is it likely that if we choose something and we keep living in that we will have some consequences for that? Yes. Yes. That when we face Jesus at his judgment seat, that he'll have a little something to say about that? Yes. But is that the context here? No. Okay? He has something very specific in mind. Okay? And so my question is, if we turn from Jesus, whether it's the writer of Hebrews, whether it's us, whether it's his original audience, if we choose, remember this is deliberate, this is willful, if we choose to turn away from Jesus, if we choose to say, yes, I know I'm saved, yes, I've believed that in the past, but I don't care anymore, that's the apathy part, right? And now I'm gone, I don't want it at all. I'm going to intentionally walk away. There's no place else to go except back into Satan's world, siding with the people who hate Jesus, saying, and we've said this before, saying, you were right, I was wrong, Jesus isn't worth it, Christianity doesn't matter, none of this counts, I want back in. How can we expect God not to punish that? Right? How can we expect God not to punish that? This is the deliberate sin. Okay? And yet people come to the conclusion that we can lose our salvation because, and we did this actually earlier this year, we were looking at John chapter 15, and we said, all right, does every time fire shows up, that means hell, right? Well, no, not every time fire shows up, that means hell. But this is a fury of fire, so that must mean hell, right? Not necessarily, but it says enemies. All right, here's the thing. I didn't bring fire with me because I'm a little bit of a pyromaniac and I can't be trusted around fire, even for illustrations, so it's better for me to not have fire. Can't control myself sometimes. That's under self-control that we need to work on. Let's say I have a fire. Okay, bonfire or campfire or just a little fire right here, just a match or whatever. Is that fire destructive? I mean, can be. It can be. Okay, destroy some marshmallows, right, out there. That's the good kind, right? Destroy some marshmallows out at the campfire or destroy an entire apartment building. And put dozens or hundreds of people out of their houses. It's the same fire. The fire doesn't care what it burns. The fire will just keep burning. And it'll burn a marshmallow, and it'll burn, you can make your s'mores, or it'll burn someone's house down. It doesn't care. It's the same fire. See, that's the same thing we have here. God has a holy fire. And what happens when one of God's enemies goes through his holy fire? Destroys them. But what happens when one of God's people goes through God's holy fire? It refines. It purifies, right? Right? So, as part of the warning, the writer quotes from Deuteronomy here, the fury of fire that will consume God's enemies. The writer doesn't say you are God's enemy. It says you will have to face his fire. Well, we know from other passages in the New Testament that we will face God's holy fire. And if your life, if what we have done has a wood, hay, or straw, right? What will happen to those things in that illustration? They'll be burnt up. They'll be consumed. They'll be destroyed. But if your life, your ministry, what you have done for Jesus, your service is made up of things like gold and silver and precious stones, they'll be purified. But he himself, this is 1 Corinthians 3:15, he himself or she herself, the person himself will be saved, even through fire. God's people are not destroyed through God's fire. God's people are purified. God's people are refined in God's fire. But there is a fearful expectation of judgment, and there is a fury of fire. And if we decide, I want to live like an unbeliever, we will go through the fire, and we will have nothing to show for it, except for that bit of God's grace that that actually takes us through the other side. It's only His grace that will bring someone to the other side. Not their works, not their whatever, right? Okay? There will be punishment. There will be punishment. There's something I want to say right here, but I have to come back to it because it'll show up on a slide later. All right? So I won't forget. Look at verses 28 and 29. Now, here's an Old Testament parallel. Okay? Someone who rejected the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much greater punishment do you think that person deserves who has contempt for the Son of God and profanes the blood of the covenant that made him holy and insults the Spirit of grace? Look at that. Profanes the blood, insults the Spirit of grace. Okay, this is harsh stuff, right? But the physical or the judgment for rejecting the law of Moses was physical death. It didn't matter what the person's spiritual condition was. If they broke the law, in fact, Numbers chapter 15 says, if it was a willful, deliberate sin, which is what he's dealing with here in this passage, if it was a willful, deliberate sin, it was death. It was execution. There were no sacrifices that God built into the law for someone who said, I don't care what the law says. I'm going to do what I want. God said, you don't get to be a part of the group. We cannot have people running around just doing anything they want to. And we'll see in the fifth warning in chapter 12, the reason for that is because that spreads and it destroys the community. And so God's solution to that was, fine, you want to do anything you want? You want to deliberately shake your fist in my face? You'll die. That was the Old Testament law. That was the Old Testament. You say, well, we're not in the Old Testament. Well, that's true. But if that is true for those under the law of Moses, how much more should that be true for those who have come to Jesus and then turned away from Him? There are a lot of people who look at this passage and say, I can see maybe the first couple of warnings were to believers, to Christians, right? This one, I don't even know how they can be saved at this point, because saved people shouldn't act like this. Again, there's a difference between should and did, right? Saved people shouldn't act like this, but sometimes we do. All right? And so they say, well, these are just people who profess to be Christians and claim to be saved, but they're not really saved. Like, well, how do you know that? Well, because a really saved person won't do this. All right, now we're back into circular reasoning here, okay? It's not a good way to build a strong argument, okay? And they say, well, how do you know that these people are saved? Why are you so insistent that these people are saved? I say, because the Bible actually says so. That one is a good argument, by the way. If you don't like the other argument, because the Bible actually says so, is always my favorite argument. Notice, look at verse 29 again. How much greater punishment do you think that person deserves who has contempt for the Son of God and profanes the blood of the covenant that, what? Boom, right there. This is a person who has been made holy by the blood of Jesus. You don't have to do circular argument. You don't have to do your own opinion. This is what the text says. The writer said, this is a person who has been made holy. They are saved. And then they completely throw away everything that they had. Everything that they had. And we can go into this more. I thought I had another slide or something. I thought I had another note in here. We can go into this more in second hour if you want to, but I have some statistics, and you know how much I love statistics. There should be a slide with statistics on it. There's not. this word translated made him holy. That's what threw me off. I'm like, I have statistics for you. Shows up 14 times in the New Testament, okay, to make someone holy. 14 times in the New Testament. Literally half of them, seven of them are here in Hebrews, okay? The writer of Hebrews insists that these people are believers. Here's just the truth of the thing. The every person is going to stand before God and be judged. There are some Christians who think, well, you know, I'm not going to stand before God. You know, it says there's no condemnation. We'll get to that. I don't have to stand before God and be judged. Everybody's going to stand before God and be judged. Now, there are different times. That's fine. You know, we can play with the timeline and figure out the charts and everything. But at the end of the day, everyone stands before God, and there's God's holy fire, and we walk through it. And if I could simplify things, and just this is my own simplification, right? If I could simplify things very, 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 very small down into two things, I would say we're going to be judged on these two things. Number one, our response to faith in faith to God's revelation. Did you believe in Jesus as your Savior? That's the first one. Second one doesn't matter if the first one answer is no. Okay? If the first answer is no, I didn't believe in Jesus, the rest of it doesn't matter. But for those who say, yes, I did believe in Jesus, the second question is, so what did you do with it? Living out God's law, living out God's commands, living out your sanctification, or the way we say it around here, walking the path, right? What did you do with it? You say you were saved, you believed, fine, great. So what did you do with it? Now, I want you to, you really have to understand this. The first one determines our eternal state. Did you believe in Jesus as your Savior? If no, the eternal state is forever separated from God in the lake of fire. No matter how good we were, no matter how great of a marriage we had, no matter how well we raised our kids, what degrees, what jobs, this doesn't matter. If the answer is no, I did not believe in Jesus as my Savior, our eternal state is separation from God in the lake of fire. Period. That's it. If the answer is yes, I do believe in Jesus, I did believe in Jesus, the eternal state is forever with God, with Jesus. And for part of that we'll be in heaven, then we'll come to earth, and then there will be a new earth and all sorts of things, but we're with him. This is one of the great things. Every time the Apostle Paul thought of eternity or thought of death or thought of whatever, his mind immediately didn't go to a place, it went to a person. Because when Jesus comes back for us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, and from that point we will be with him. 1 John chapter 3, we will see him. We will know him. 1 Corinthians 13. All of the apostles were looking forward to the him, not the there. They don't care that it's heaven. They don't care that it's earth. They don't care where it is as long as they get to be with Jesus forever. Okay? The first one, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And it's something we all need to remember. We all need to remember, do you know Jesus as your Savior? That's your eternal state. The second question, if you are saved, how are you living out God's law? How are you living out your shape, right? How are you living out your sanctification? How are you walking the path? That determines your status at any given time. Yes, you're saved, and that's true forever, but are you in fellowship with God? Are you out of fellowship with God right now? What is your daily status? What is the status of your rewards? What are you saving up for the future? What are you earning in rewards for the future? What is your status? See, number two, the way we live doesn't change our eternal state. It's a good thing, too, right? It's a good thing. It doesn't change our eternal state, but it does change our daily status with God. Okay, so we have to be careful of that. All right, we have to be cognizant of both of these things. All right. Now, again, verses 30 and 31. For because we know the one, and again, this is a quote from Deuteronomy. We know the one who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See why I said this is such a tough passage? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It was actually a misunderstanding, the same misunderstanding of this verse. One of the famous sermons by an old Puritan preacher, Jonathan Edwards, okay? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Maybe you've heard of that. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Sounds an awful lot like this, except who is being judged here? Is it sinners? Is it unbelievers? No, what is that quote? Even from Deuteronomy, what is that last quote? The Lord will judge whom? His people. God is judging His people. In Deuteronomy 32, God said, I absolutely will judge the pagan nations, but Israel, don't you think you are exempt? God will judge His people, okay? And honestly, sometimes people say, well, you know, if that phrase, the fear of the Lord, we have nothing to fear from God. Fear of the Lord is just respect, just reverence, okay? And I think a lot of times it does mean just the reverence of God, the appropriate respect for God. But I don't know how we can walk away from this passage and not understand that there are some things, if we decide we're going to run away from God, there should be a legitimate fear there. The fury of God, even on His people, the judgment of God, even on His people, who choose to walk away, run away, deliberately sin, they have every reason to fear Him and the punishment that, and this is not a typo, sometimes I have typos, but that must is there, the punishment that He must give. Because God is a gracious God, He is a loving God, He is a kind God, but He is also a just God, isn't He? He is a righteous God. And when He says that the wages of sin is death, He can take care of that through Jesus. But when He says that sin still requires punishment, we're going to be punished. So here's our first of two evaluation questions. After the encouragement, we'll get another one. Is it better to fall under the judgment of people around us in this life? Remember, we're hiding. These people are—they're trying to hide from persecution. They're trying to hide from mockery. They're trying to hide from all sorts of things by giving up their Christianity. Is it better to fall under the judgment of unbelievers, people around us in this life, or the judgment of God in the next? Because in the immediate time, we say, well, I don't want to fall under the judgment of people. Now I want people to like me. I don't want persecution. I don't want whatever. That's fine. But what does that set us up for in the next life? Right? And we should be thinking eternally, not temporally. If you haven't read Colossians 3 recently, I would write that down and read the first four verses. Okay, set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth. We have to think eternally, not just temporally. All right, that's the warning. That's the warning. In case you thought, well, these guys were just being wimps. They're just being wimps. These guys are, it was just an inconvenient thing for them, and sometimes it is. But the writer actually reminded them, here's the encouragement. Before we get to chapter 11, there is a little bit of an encouragement here. The writer reminded them they were not always like this. They actually were having a good relationship with God. They were having a strong walk. He said, remember the former days when you endured a harsh conflict of suffering after you were enlightened. Again, all of these descriptions of their salvation. At times, you were publicly exposed to abuse and afflictions. At other times, you came to share with others who were treated in that way. You actually were ministering to each other. You were ministering to the saints when you could. For in fact, verse 34, you shared the sufferings of those in prison. This isn't just it got inconvenient for them. Some of them had gone to prison already for this. Some of them shared with those in prison. You accepted the confiscation of your belongings with joy. People stole their stuff, either because they were individuals stole their stuff, or by the time Emperor Nero began his persecution, confiscating homes and property of these Christians simply because they were Christians. This wasn't, oh, somebody made fun of me at work one day or at school one day. Okay? They were facing some serious stuff. But you'd faced it, you accepted it with joy because you knew that you certainly had a better and lasting possession. Their connection to their Christian faith was affecting their daily lives. Every day they were facing something new. And they were honestly questioning if Christianity was worth what it was costing them. Is this worth it? Is this worth it? They were willing, they thought at least, that they were willing to trade in their better and lasting possession, eternity, for temporary earthly possessions and relationships. Maybe it's better to just make life easier now, not have to suffer, not have to go through this stuff, and forget the eternal stuff. God will work all that out in the end. And the writer says, you're thinking about this wrong because this is the temporary and that is the eternal. And if you get this messed up, you'll lose both. And they were honestly questioning, is it worth what this costs us? And the writer says, man, you forget what it actually cost. Christianity didn't cost you anything. Christianity, your salvation, cost Jesus his life. And if he can endure the cross with joy, can you temporarily endure this with joy like you used to? Because God will take care of the rest. God will work through that. Okay? It sounds a lot like the Christians in Revelation chapter 2. In Ephesus, Jesus said, you've got all the right doctrine, you're doing all the right stuff, but you have left your first love. Right? Not that you lost your first love, but you walked away from your first love. You left it. And the solution isn't to do more good things, take more Bible study classes or whatever. The solution is remember from where you have fallen and come back. Come back. Okay? So the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. Remember what your relationship used to be like and come back. Okay? They used to have joy and hope, but that was gone. And if they didn't return, there would be physical consequences. Those consequences happened within 5 years. Within the next 5 years, Emperor Nero and then succeeding emperors, they didn't just pick on Christianity, they started wiping out Jews as well. It was probably 5 years after this was written, and these readers were not in Jerusalem, but within five years after Hebrews was written, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, the walls of Jerusalem were knocked down, just like Jesus said, and it stood that way for a long, long time. Okay? They lost everything. Everything they thought that they could go back to, they lost that too. It was only those who persevered, who stuck through it here, who... yeah, they may have lost their lives physically at the hands of the enemy, but not at the hand of God. And he says in verse 35, so don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw it away because it has a great reward. You need endurance in order to do God's will and so receive what is promised. Before listing the great heroes of the faith in chapter 11, we'll go into chapter 11 next week, and it's, I'll tell you what, it's a whole lot more fun than this chapter. That's a whole lot more fun than this chapter. Okay? Chapter 11 is like, by faith this, and by faith this, and yay, celebrate all the people, right? Before he said, let's go look at everybody else's life, let's go look at all these people from the past, he said, you've already got it. You're right there. Look at your own life first. You were there. You're not a failure. And I don't want you to turn into a failure. Remember, don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your hope. You need endurance. You need perseverance. Okay? Choosing to turn away from Jesus is basically throwing away one's confidence in God. It's saying, I can't trust you. I'm in a situation. It's not even just I don't believe in you, but God, I know you're there. I can't trust you to handle this. I have to handle this. That's what it means to throw away one's confidence. God's promise. When I'm when I teach the book of Hebrews for different schools, and I come to this, I say, write this down. And some of you have notebooks, so I'm going to tell you, write this down. God's promise is worth my perseverance. God's promise is worth my perseverance. Now, you don't get the exam where there's the little fill in the blanks, but you might just underline promise and perseverance and pretend you have a fill in the blank exam coming up. God's promise is worth my perseverance because God keeps his promises. There are a lot of Christians who think, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we believe no condemnation, no condemnation, no condemnation, that means the same thing as no punishment. I can do anything I want because there's no condemnation. Condemnation and punishment are not the same thing. And I even put the little does not equal sign right there on the slide that you can't that I can't find. Okay? No condemnation does not mean no punishment. There is punishment for those who wander away, for those who walk away, fall away, run away. There is punishment. There's still no condemnation. Condemnation is eternal. Condemnation is about the lake of fire. Punishment is about that relationship. There is punishment. Okay? That fit a whole lot better a few minutes ago. But like I'm coming down to the end here, and I can't find that slide. All right, let's finish. The last three verses. For just a little longer. That's what everybody likes to hear in the middle of suffering, enduring. Just a little longer. And he who is coming will arrive and not delay. Sort of sounds like one of the songs we sang this morning. He will not delay. But my righteous one by faith will live, or will live by faith. We can talk about that in second hour if you care. And if he shrinks back, I take no pleasure in him. And that's not something that you want to hear God say. But we are not among those who shrink back and thus perish, but are among those who have faith and preserve their souls. Man, again, it sounds like if we shrink back, we're going to lose our salvation. So what do we do with that? Okay, well, how we understand a few words. One more. Jesus will return as promised and be right on time. Okay? So when we come to 1 John, there's a couple of times it says that we can't, when we stand before Jesus, we may stand there ashamed, and we don't want to be ashamed. He's disappointed and we're ashamed. That's not the meeting we're looking for. Right? Okay? So we don't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. Now, there are a couple of things here in verse 39 that I want to handle very quickly. We can talk about them more in second hour. If for whatever reason you're not staying, feel free to reach out. Contact me. We are not among those who shrink back and thus perish, but are among those who have faith and preserve their souls. It sounds like it's talking about salvation. Okay? Now, here's what we have to do with this. The word shrink back, first of all, this is the only time in the entire New Testament that this word even shows up. So there's not a lot of context. In fact, there's no context in the New Testament. But it refers, in ancient Greek literature, it refers to a state of timidity. If you are going to live a timid Christian life, constantly scared, constantly afraid of what's going on down here, that's the first group here, living a state of timidity. If we shrink back, if we live in timidity, if we are live in fear, we move toward perish or toward destruction. And this word can mean eternal destruction, and that's how most people take it. They take it as eternal destruction. If you are timid in your Christian life, if you fall away, you'll go to hell. Now, I don't think that anywhere in here that that's what we're talking about. I think I've tried to make that really clear. So can it mean anything else than that? Well, sure. It can mean just a waste. This is the exact same word that describes when Mary took that perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet. You remember that, if you remember that story, right? And Judas said, well, why are you wasting that? Why are you wasting that? Exactly the same word. It's a waste. It's a waste. It can also mean ruin kind of destruction. It doesn't have to be eternal destruction. All right. So it can mean someone who lives in a state of timidity, a state of fear, shrinking away from their faith, can move toward a state of waste. It doesn't have to be eternal destruction. Persevere, but among those who have faith, preserve can have to do with security. It can also have to do with holding on to something, gaining something. Instead of losing something, instead of wasting something, we're gaining something. Okay, you see the parallel there. And soul, all the way through Hebrews, unless this is the single exception, which I really doubt, all the way through Hebrews refers to the spiritual part of a person. So there is your spiritual part, there is something in your spiritual part that can end up being a waste, or it can end up being secure and great gain. And so, yes, we can read this as shrink back to eternal destructions, but have faith and preserve their souls. Linguistically, it can actually sound like you have to be strong to be saved. But I don't think that's what Hebrews has said. I don't think that's what any of the New Testament says. And so I'm going to go against what most people teach about this verse, and again, great second hour discussion if you'd like. And I'm going to say it probably the better way to understand this is if you live like the timid, it'll result in a wasted life. But if you live from faith, it results in the preservation and possession of your spiritual life. There's great gain in your spiritual life. And that's how I understand it, okay? And you're allowed to disagree with me on that, right? Here's our last question. Here's our last evaluation question we'll finish today. Will we find total sufficiency in Christ alone? Or will we waste our lives and lose everything that He has designed us for? That's the warning. The encouragement is He is coming back. He is coming back right on time, even if we think He's a little slow. He does keep His promises. He is willing and ready to reward. What do you have to show for yourself? What do you have to show for your life? What will He reward? Are you going to shrink back, live timidly, waste everything? Or do you persevere? Build godliness into your life, align yourself with Him in all these areas. And instead of showing up and hearing, well, you're here, you get to hear, welcome, well done, great job, come on in, we've been waiting for you.